Well, good morning to all of you. Am I coming through okay this morning? I hope so. So I know sound has been an issue. Sometimes I get quiet and it's hard to hear then. So we're going to be talking about Galatians 4. I'm really bad with titles for sermons. So I don't actually have a title other than thoughts on Galatians 4. But you can hopefully sort out what we're talking about. And just as an introduction, I don't know if any of you struggle with fear. So many people have specific things that they're afraid of, maybe spiders. So we hear about arachnophobia, which is fear of spiders, or snakes. I have a sister who struggles to ride in elevators because she has a fear of tight spaces called claustrophobia. And so if she gets on an elevator and there's too many people around her, she about has to get off the elevator at the next floor because she just feels so scared. Really common fear is fear of crowded places, agoraphobia. And most of these fears have things that end in phobia, which is from the Greek meaning fear. And we know that the Apostle Paul had fears, but these didn't have anything to do with personal injury or, as far as we know, with insects or snakes or things like that. He actually got bitten by a snake once, didn't he? And he just shook it off into a fire. And people around thought he was going to swell up and die, but he didn't swell up and die, although he did eventually die. But it kind of took them all aback. But he didn't seem to be afraid of stuff like that. But what was he afraid of? Well, he was afraid that when he wasn't around, that people would lose out. And so he thought the church might get sidetracked with different kinds of things, with involvement in heresies. And maybe that's why his letters are so deep in things having to do with theology. So we would like to spend our time on this, on the last part of the book of Romans, or the last part of the book of Galatians. I say book, but these are letters. These are letters that the Apostle Paul wrote to churches to deal with specific problems. So he wasn't writing them to us at Bethel. He was writing them to a church in Turkey or in Greece, and he would say to them the things that he thought they needed to hear. So they're practical things, but there's also things having to do with what it means to be a member of the Messiah's people. And a lot of people struggle with theology and would rather focus on the last part. And we'll get to those. So we're going to finish up Galatians 4. And Galatians 5 is maybe a little bit more practical. But I think we need to remember that we're always just one generation away from seeing faith being lost. So Lawrence Krauss said, change is always one generation away. If we can plant the seeds of doubt in our children, religion will go away in a generation, or at least largely go away, and that's what I think we have an obligation to do. He was an atheist. He was not a Mennonite. And he said, you know what? We can change things. We can get rid of all this crazy God belief if we can only plant the right seeds in their children. Because that's what it takes. We have to change their lives for the better. Well, of course, we would say that's crazy. Nobody's life is better because they don't understand who God is or who they are in relation to God. But a lot of people do believe that. We don't want to see our faith change, not in one generation or two or three. We would like to see our grandchildren, if the Lord tarries, continue to serve God and love him and do things for the people around them because of that love for him. The book of Judges begins by saying that the people served God while those who knew Joshua were still alive, but they quickly lost out after that. So Judges 2, 10 through 13 says, and there rose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And it feels dangerous to me because I think it's easier to transmit things like good work ethic good morals, even good cooking skills than it is to transmit what it means to be a child of God. And there are a lot of Mennonite churches out there that have good cooks and have people who work hard, but they don't know what it means to follow Jesus and take up their cross and deny themselves. And we need to be careful that we are instructing our children in what that means. We have built and are continuing to build a new sanctuary here at Bethel. And I think it's got a sound foundation and walls. I'm not a builder, but it seems like when I push on the wall a little bit, I don't push real hard, but it doesn't have a lot of give. I don't think even if I'd run at the wall as hard as I could knock it over. Now I could put a dent in it and people would be upset, but I'm not going to do that. But the question is, 50 years from now, assuming it's been maintained, will it still be here? Will there be Bethelites here? And the answer is probably so. There's going to be somebody meeting here. But the real question is not will they be good cooks who love to sing, but will they be people who understand what biblical Christianity looks like and are practicing it? I'm going to bring this verse up again, but Jesus asked the question in Luke 18:8, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" And I think Jesus knew that when he came back, there would be people who claim to be Christians. Guaranteed there'll be people who say, "I am serving Jesus." Oh, yeah. But the question really was, how many of those people would have lives that exemplified that? So let's go to Galatians chapter 4. I read the first 7 verses with my last sermon on this, and we're going to go verses 8 through 28. So Galatians 4. "But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. You know that because of my physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject. But you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them. But it is good to be zealous, and a good thing always, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had 2 sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic. For these are the 2 covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem above is free, which is mother of us all. For it is written, 'Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband.' Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he was born according to the flesh, then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? 'Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman.' So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. So this is a mouthful, isn't it? And sometimes when you read Paul, he has a hard way of saying the things that he's trying to say. And he starts off saying that the Galatians have come a long way from where they were formerly. So what were they in the beginning? Well, inside most humans, there is a desire to serve someone, something greater than them. Very few cultures are by nature atheistic. Most of them have some kind of gods that they worship, even if it's not the true God. And the Galatians were no different. They had worshipped the Greek gods, so Zeus and Hera and Apollo and all the rest. And the Greeks had about 12 main gods that they worshipped, and they had a whole bunch of other minor gods that are mentioned in their myths, and who could be supplicated for specific problems. So if you were going to war, you might sacrifice to the god of war. That's Ares. But you might also sacrifice to the goddess of victory. Does anybody know what the Greek goddess of victory's name was? You all know it. Nike, that's right. Good job, Mr. Bowman. So Nike was the Greek goddess of victory. You might offer to her. Now, did those sacrifices do any good? What did the Apostle Paul think about these idols? Well, we don't know from this passage what he thought about the idols, but we do know from a different passage, don't we? So if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, he talks about food that has been offered to idols. And I'm going to read a few different passages here. So 1 Corinthians 8, 4 through 6 says, "Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one." So what's he saying? Well, he's saying the idols don't have any significance at all. They're just stone or gold or wood or whatever they're made of. "For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live." So, and we sort of believe this. We believe that idols didn't have any particular significance. So they were wood or steel or iron or whatever they were made of. And so the question is, if you take food and you stick it in front of something that doesn't have any power, can you eat that food? But the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, 19, and 20 goes on to say that he believes the idols represented demonic forces. So he says, "What am I saying then, that an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons." So he makes a big deal about this. He says, you know, these false gods, they are not nothing. I know that's a double negative. But he's saying they have significance, and its significance is bad. You should not have anything to do with these things. These are not just benign, you know, just statues that are out there. You should not have anything to do with this, and you shouldn't have anything to do with the food that has been offered to these things. So this second part is what is really important. The ancient people did not believe that the idols had significance in themselves. They weren't dumb, and they knew that these things of gold and wood were representations of something else. They were representations of a spiritual force that they wanted to leverage for their own benefit. So maybe it was to improve their business. Maybe it was to give them lots of children or to send rain on their farm. But they were going to the temple to offer to these demonic forces to try to get some kind of help. And we see this today, don't we? So there are religions that probably are leveraging these sorts of occultic forces for their own benefit. But modern people don't usually have idols in their houses. But they do have things that represent other things. So money is a good example, isn't it? Does money have any significance in itself? Well, probably not. It doesn't. You can't eat money. I mean, I guess you could, but it would take a lot of hot sauce. If you took all your money and you made a bonfire with it, it wouldn't be a very good bonfire, and then you'd be done. But what money signifies is what it can buy. And we know that. That's why people like to have money, and they like to have the things that money can buy. It represents the ability to purchase stuff. Is that a false god? Well, Jesus talked about not being able to serve both God and money. And there's an awful lot of people out there who chase material goods with all that they are worth and then go to church on Sunday. And Jesus would say, they're serving money. That's their focus. But Paul had taught them in Galatia a different way. And now he saw them returning to a false way. He didn't say that they're going back to serving idols. They weren't. But they were not serving Jesus in the way that Paul had taught them. So he moves on to the observation of days, months, seasons, and years. So as we think about holy days in the Jewish calendar, when he's talking about days, he's probably talking about Sabbath day observances. These revolved around a weekly basis, complete rest, usually going to synagogue. And I've spoken on this in the past, but the typical Jewish observance of the Sabbath day was very strict, and it was very regular. This would be days. Months would refer to some type of celebration of the new moon. So the Jews had a recognition of the new moon called Rosh Chodesh, and they would work on this day, but they usually had special times of prayer that were interspersed through that day of work. Seasons is probably a reference to special feasts, which involved longer periods of celebration. So things like Passover, Feast of First Fruits, Feast of Weeks, Feast of Tabernacles. And years was a reference to the year of Jubilee, Sabbath years, which are mentioned in Old Testament law. And I tried to figure out how many days each year were special days in the Jewish calendar. And it seems like there's probably about 35 days that they were supposed to honor, along with 52 Sabbath days. So if you add those together, you come up with something like 87 days out of the year. That's a whole quarter. Quarter of the year they're supposed to take and have some kind of special celebration going on. They didn't get those days off necessarily, but they would spend their time focused on things. And some of the days were really important. So things like the Day of Atonement, the Passover, were really big deals to them. And we know that today there are a group of people called the Messianic Jews who continue to follow these laws, even though they're claim to be following Jesus as well. And Paul would have told them, you know, that's not necessary. Not that it's not that it's wrong, but that this is not something that a child of God, someone who's following the Messiah, needs to be doing. At the same time, if you read Acts 21, it does seem to say that the Apostle Paul was still following the law. It says, and when we had come to Jerusalem, so this is the Apostle Paul, Luke, and whoever else was with them, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. When he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. And they said to him, you see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads and that all may know that those things of which you they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. So I'm not totally sure how we bring these two things together. It almost seems like there were two paths, weren't there? There was this idea that people who had a Jewish heritage should not abandon that heritage. They should continue to follow it. And yet at the same time, they did not expect the Gentiles to do that. And even for the Jewish Christians, they would have said, you know, we do not become a member of the Messiah's people by doing these things. We are not going to abandon them because we value this Jewish heritage, but we understand that they are not, it's not even that they are not necessary for salvation. They are not bringing us closer to Jesus. Okay, and that's really important because there are some things in your life that you do that are good things to do, but they are not necessarily things that are bringing you closer to Jesus. And if you do too many of those kinds of things, it will distract you from your real goal. So we move on to Paul's infirmity. And this is possibly the same thing as a thorn in the flesh that Paul mentioned in 2 Corinthians 12:7. There he actually called it a messenger from Satan and said that it kept him from becoming conceited, even though he was pretty awesome and had experienced some heavenly visions. And we don't know what it was, but a lot of people speculate, and I would agree with this speculation, that this was probably some kind of an eye condition. So it seems really important that Paul talks about the Galatians being willing to pluck out their eyes and give them to Paul if they could have. So I don't know why else he would talk about them giving him his eyes unless there was something wrong with Paul's eyes, right? And I was just thinking a little bit about this because I don't know how often you think about vision and about what a gift vision is. So about 40% of teenagers need glasses or contact lenses. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands how many of you all wear those. Some of you are wearing glasses and it's pretty easy to identify. Some are wearing contact lenses and it's a little harder to see that, but they're still there. And I'm guessing that the majority of people, if they had the option of not wearing corrective eyewear and still seeing, they would choose it. So Elaine used to wear glasses, but about 14 years ago, she had a laser procedure done on her eyes to make it so she doesn't have to wear glasses now. Now, worldwide, there are 1.4 million children under the age of 15 who suffer from blindness. This could be something as simple as congenital cataracts that if they had money, they could fix, or access to surgeons. It could be some kind of genetic disease or an infection that's been taken care of. We know in this community, we have a family who suffers with vision loss. But it wasn't until the 1200s that someone came up with the idea of wearing corrective lenses on your face. So they knew about lenses, they knew about magnifiers, but something like a magnifying glass, but they wouldn't have put them on their face. So somewhere in the 1200s, nobody knows who was the first person to do it, but somebody did. Now, we do know who invented bifocals. Benjamin Franklin had trouble with reading up close, but he also had trouble with distance vision, and he created bifocals. And the problem as people get older is that they have trouble focusing close. So my mother had a situation where she was teaching a class, and she said, oh, dear, this lesson we're going to have to write up on the board. And the children said, why are we have to write on the board? Well, she said, it's because my arms aren't long enough to read it in the book. And some of you all know what that's all about, too. So all of this is a long way of saying that there are tons of possible things that could have been affecting the Apostle Paul's vision that could have been fixed today but couldn't be fixed in his day. Maybe he just had really bad vision. Maybe he had glaucoma. Maybe he had something else that took away his peripheral vision. But I think it's important to remember that Paul was not simply dependent on doctors. So even if the doctors couldn't fix his vision, Paul knew healers, right? He was somebody who'd healed other people. And he cried out to God for a miraculous relief of this thorn in the flesh, this infirmity. And even though he asked for deliverance from this thing, three different times, God's answer was, no, I'm not healing you from this. And he said that the reason for this was because Paul would get proud otherwise, and he would not rely on God's grace. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. That's a blessing, because some of us feel awfully weak. But God's strength is made perfect in us when we are most weak. So let's move on to the man-pleasers section here. The Judaizers accused Paul of being a man-pleaser earlier on, and now Paul says, no, they're the man-pleasers. And what does a man-pleaser mean? Does that just mean that you're somebody who's married to a man and you just try to cook meals that he likes? Well, no, that's not what he's talking about at all. He says that they're trying to butter up these Galatian Christians and get them to do what they want. And you would say, well, why is it that having all these Jewish laws to follow would be even appealing for somebody? It doesn't sound appealing to all of us, does it? Probably not. But the reason why is because if you can just have a list of the stuff you need to do, then you can feel like you've accomplished it, even if it's a hard list. And if you have a list of things that are tougher to accomplish, so you talk about loving your neighbor as yourself or having purity of thought life, those are hard. And many religions have the idea baked into them that you need to make sure your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds. But the thing is, the good deeds often have to do with how many times a day you pray. And honoring certain days, fasting certain days, and they are not necessarily things to do with loving other people around you. And I think there is a tendency in a lot of us to want other people to think well of us. And maybe that's being a little bit of a man pleaser. I know that I have that inside me. And I don't think that's all bad. You shouldn't live your life trying to upset everybody around you. Some people do. And their life is not better, and neither are the lives of any of the people around them better. So right is right regardless of how many people around us believe that it is right. But I do think we need to think sometimes about a kind way to say something. There's a mean way to say something. There's a kind way to say it. And then sometimes there are things that just don't need to be said. You can probably just keep those to yourself. But if you just are trying to figure out what the people around you want to hear and give that to them, that is a problem. That's in particular a problem in the ministry. So moving on then to the final section, this is talking about the new covenant. Ishmael versus Isaac, Mount Sinai versus Arabia. And we know this story. The idea is that Ishmael came about by human endeavor. So there was a bondwoman, a slave, Hagar, who when Sarah was not getting pregnant, they gave her to Abram, and they had a child whose name is Ishmael. And then later on, through miraculous means, Isaac was born. And Paul says, you know, this old law is like Ishmael. The new covenant is like Isaac. So new things aren't always better, are they? So if you talk to somebody about their new refrigerator or their new vehicle, they may like their new vehicle or their new refrigerator better, but they may say that there were certain things about their old one that were better. So you know, you think about the new motors versus the old motors and all the computer this and that and other things. I don't know anything about this. You can talk to Lee about it. But some people would say, you know what, they put all this stuff in it, it actually makes it worse. It's not going to hold up as well. You know, I wish I had my old, you know, and they'll say, you know, 1964, blah, 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 whatever. I don't know. But people have a specific year that's just the perfect year for whatever truck they want. And they're, you know, if they could just get that truck, it'd just be awesome. Well, you know, there's plenty of times when a treaty was changed. So we know about the Cherokee people. Cherokee people lived on the east coast of the United States, and Andrew Jackson told them they had to move out west. He's going to make a new treaty with them. He didn't ask them if they wanted to sign this treaty. They took him to the Supreme Court. The Supreme Court said, you do not have to move west. This is your land. You can stay there. Andrew Jackson said, I'm not listening to the Supreme Court, and he made the move, and that's what caused the Trail of Tears. The new treaty was not better. But in this case, the new covenant is better. So Mark 2:22 says, and no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins. The wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined, but new wine must be put into new wineskins. A new covenant. Hebrews 8:7-12. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. So the old covenant had problems. What were those problems? Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. So if we begin at the beginning, what is the biggest benefit of the new covenant? Well, the old covenant did not take away sin. The old covenant identified sin. But we know that killing a cow or a goat or a pigeon does not take away sin. It looks forward to Jesus, doesn't it? Like the song says, not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the wavering conscience peace or take away the stain. It goes on to say that only through the work of Jesus we have remission of sins. The second thing is that the law did not change hearts. Jeremiah spoke of the coming day when the people would have the law of God written on their hearts. And that's a blessing, but it did not happen in Old Testament times. And the final thing is that the law did not give power to fulfill its mandates. This is a really important thing, too. The question is, how can we approach God? How do we become sons and daughters of the King of the universe? And the answer is that it is through the Spirit's indwelling. Joel 2:28-32 says, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance. As the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. So I think a lot of people focus on this. This was something that Peter mentioned in his sermon on Pentecost, didn't he? And people think about the power that came with that. Miracles, speaking in tongues, all kinds of things. But I think the important thing that we need to remember is that the whole Bible is pointing towards two things. A bodily resurrection and God coming to dwell with his people. That is what the book of Revelation finishes up with. It says, his people will come together in a new city, in a new earth, and God will come and live with them. That's what this is about. And this is the only way that it can happen is with this new covenant. So I would like to move on briefly to some applications. So first thing is the idea that maintaining the faith is a challenge. I began with this. I think this is really important. Psalm 78, verses 2 through 7. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. For he has established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 and 7, in these words, which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. And I shared at the beginning of this sermon, but the church is only one generation away from losing out. And we see it many times through church history. A generation does not transmit the gospel, but only the idea of being moral, of following the church discipline. And maybe their children continue to do those things, but they no longer understand why they're doing. And eventually, those children's children are no longer even moral or claiming to be Christian. The laws of sowing and reaping are unavoidable. We cannot avoid this. I see this all the time. I had a patient just not too long ago who came into my office to see me, and I thought he had a complication of unhealthy living and smoking. And as he left my office, he told me, I've learned my lesson. As of today, I've smoked my last cigarette. I'm going to lose 30 pounds and I'm going to get healthy. You'll see. And I thought, that's nice, but you're a couple of decades too late. Because the problem is that if you sow dandelion seed in your garden, come August, you can't do a whole lot about it. And that's hard, isn't it? Because there's a lot of people that want to change, and it's too late. And that doesn't say that God does not give the opportunity to repent even at the last moment. I think he does. But you're not going to bear much harvest at that point, are you? If you plant corn at the end of August, what are you going to get? Stalks, right? That's about it. So there's something more, which is that the seed that we sow bears fruit not only in our lives, but also in the lives of our children. And growing up, I heard a lot about slippery slope idea, which has to do with the idea that churches abandon some specific type of standard, struggle to stop at that point. But maybe there's some truth to that, but I think there's something more, which is that our children magnify the areas in our lives in which we are inconsistent. And more than that, the relationships that we develop with our children deeply affect their relationship, not only with us, but with God. Those of us who have gardens, whether flower or vegetable gardens, have plants that we start from seed. But they're also plants that somebody else started from seed that we take and we plant in our flower beds or our vegetable gardens. So you may have tomato plants that you went to some farm store and you purchased them just to try to get a head start on things. And so none of us are self-made. And some of those plants that we are planting are going in our children's lives. So do we understand Scripture and the reasons why we do what we do? And how well are we doing at conveying that to the people coming behind us? Telling our children, well, that's what our church says, and so that's what we're going to do, is not great. To me, it feels like a pretty bad answer for that. So we do want our children to maintain an ongoing testimony, loving Jesus, living for Jesus, and following a biblical standard when it comes to all things of the gospel. And we want our children to be willing to do that as well. And maybe part of the problem is that our children just see where we're walking. So if we tell our children, I want you to walk along this path here because it's safer, the whole time we're walking along the edge of a swamp, we shouldn't wonder too much when they fall into quicksand. So we know that the reason that Paul wrote so many letters was because he was afraid that the church would lose out after he was no longer around. And it's a blessing that he did so, because we have those letters today and they speak to us. 3 John verse 4 says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Second thing is that pride is a danger even for great people like Paul. Maybe it's a bigger danger for people like Paul. Pride was Satan's original sin. 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10, I mentioned this earlier, but it says, unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in my infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And the biggest problem with pride is that we are taking the God of the universe and we're replacing him with something very small. That person we see when we're shaving and looking in the mirror or combing our hair. And while we are made in the image of God, most of us have figured out pretty quickly that we are not God. Somehow, the Apostle Paul had to come with grips with the reality of his weakness. And he told the Corinthians that he would rather glory in anything as long as it drew him closer to God and gave him more of God's grace. He had done wonderful things. He planted churches. He had healed people. And yet, at the end of the day, he gloried more in his infirmities and in his weakness. Sir Isaac Newton was one of the greatest scientists of his age. He came up with the laws of thermodynamics, one of the first people to use calculus. And he wrote to another scientist once that if I have seen further, it is by standing on the shoulders of giants. God has given us talents, and we should use those to strengthen the church and build the kingdom. But we need to realize that we are never so strong as when we are leaning on our Heavenly Father. The last thing is that we need the new covenant. So the book of Hebrews is basically a description of the new covenant. The author makes the point that the old covenant just wasn't sufficient. Didn't achieve remission of sins, and it didn't give power to follow what it asked of people. And maybe the biggest thing is that we have the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is a comforter. He cares for his people when they are dealing with struggles. The Holy Spirit brings power. We think of signs and wonders, but we also think of the Holy Spirit's ability to change lives of people who otherwise could not follow. And the new covenant brings an altered focus. So the new covenant brings us to focus on things like love of neighbor, love of God. And we see some of those in the Old Testament too, but there's a whole lot of other stuff that kind of overlays it, that makes it more challenging. So all these sorts of things are strengthened, refined, brought to the front by the new covenant. So over the years, the church has battled a lot of different things. So for the first 200 years of its existence, the biggest challenges were external kinds of heresies. So if you all have read much about it, you'll know things like Gnosticism, Judaism, Docetism. And then in the late 200s, the Emperor Constantine made Christianity a legal religion. And I don't think that was necessarily a bad thing. I don't think the people at the time felt like it was a bad thing, that they had gone from a persecuted group to a group that could practice their worship without fear. We feel like that's a good thing for us today, don't we? But as time went by, it led to a back and forth where government officials tried to manipulate church officials and vice versa. And that led to some serious problems. If I were going to say a couple of things that I think the church is struggling to deal with today in the United States, I would say Christian nationalism, the tendency for Christians to confuse their heavenly citizenship with the nation of their earthly birth is a big one, and materialism is another. The tendency to idolize money and the things that money can buy and the comfortable life. Psalm 78, 2 through 4, I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. As I finish up, I just want to emphasize again the need for us to teach our children, to tell them stories. You know, when I tell my children stories, I like to tell them stories that make me look good, because those are the best stories, right? But my children sometimes need to hear stories too about times when I fell and I failed, and about what redemption looks like, and about why it is so important not to continue on the wrong path. The Israelites were to teach their children about the terribleness of Egypt and about God's love for them and his willingness to miraculously reach down and defeat Pharaoh and bring them out into a land that he had promised them. And we don't have those stories necessarily. Maybe you have a story that equals crossing the Red Sea with the Egyptians chasing behind. But you have stories, and your children need to hear those stories, and your grandchildren need to hear those stories. To me, the best antidote for heresy is understanding. Understanding who we are called to be, how great the God is who we serve, and how wonderful his love is for us. And even as we pass this on to our children, we need to make certain that they understand that they too will need to pass those things on to their children. It is said that a chain is only as strong as its weakest link. And if at any point teaching is not passed on to the next generation, then something is lost, something very important that will not be easily regained.